Well, we're going to explore another chapter in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, in a very exciting one, the Transfiguration. It's quite a chapter. But whenever we go into the Word of God, we want to do it with prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for this opportunity to explore your Word. We do pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts and lives to what you have here for us as we commit this time and ourselves into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our coming King, in whose name we do pray. Amen. The Transfiguration, quite an event. It's interesting, you know, sometimes a lesson given by a leader needs special emphasis. And it takes faith to receive and put into practice some of the various lessons on discipleship. So a week later, after the last session that we had, the Lord provides a dazzling proof that God does indeed transform suffering into glory. So chapter 9, verse 1. And he said unto them, that's Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. That's a rather remarkable statement. And just a week later, that they're going to experience an unforgettable surprise. Verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Simple little phrase, but very profound. Now, this was probably Mount Hermon. Lots of different scholars have different theories, but the general consensus probably is Mount Hermon. It's about 9,000 feet above sea level, which means it's about 11,000 feet above the Jordan Valley, which is, of course, below sea level. Now, in Luke, it says 8 days, but he's just using it inclusive. That's a grammatical thing, but no real problem there. But this was also a demonstration of the glory of the future kingdom. It's not just an incident in the Gospels, it's actually a glimpse of what's coming. And John, who is among those present, makes reference to it in his Gospel, chapter 1, and so does Peter in his second letter. And so this obviously made a major impression on them, profoundly on Peter especially, as it shows up in his writings. The word transfigured, metamorpho, which is to change into another form, to transform. This is the same Greek word from which we get metamorphos, which is a comprehensive change from within. An example, of course, is the caterpillar, which emerges from a cocoon as a beautiful butterfly. There's certainly a huge, huge transformation, and that's just used as an example. The term, interestingly enough, in the Greek is the opposite of masquerade. You don't think of that often, but a masquerade is a superficial outward change that does not come from within. That's why, in that sense, they're antonyms or opposite to each other. And this same word occurs in Romans. There's a very key passage in Romans we'll pause here and take a look at. Romans chapter 12, the first two verses, where Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Therefore, you see, this is a response to everything he said the previous 11 chapters in Romans, and God's compassion had been described in those first 11 chapters. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies, okatirmos, which is rendered compassion in many places, or mercies in others, same word, that ye present your bodies, that is, yield your bodies, if you will, and your bodies is, of course, a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's emphasizing here. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that's in contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices. They gave literal physical sacrifices. We are to give ourselves, if you will, as sacrifices. See, Christians are believer priests identified with the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so emphasized in Hebrews 7 and Peter's first letter and so on. And a believer's offering is of his total life as a sacrifice. It represents a complete change in lifestyle. I won't ask for a show of hands, but that's the intention here. And here's the real point. He says, and be not conformed to this world, But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and complete or perfect will of God. Be not conformed to this world. Boy, that's a challenge. In fact, it's continuing. Stop being conformed to this world or this age, if you will. The word conform means pressed into a mold. Are you being pressed into a mold? See, modern media has placed incredible technology in Satan's hands. The export of depravity is unprecedented in our lifetime. And our entertainment industry is the primary exporter of everything God abhors. The underlying presuppositions of the entertainment industry is anti-godly. Be not conformed to this world. See, advertising itself, Madison Avenue, if you will, is an exploitation of our basest desires. That's what works, so that's what they do. But be ye transformed, and that's this. In fact, it's a present tense, passive voice, imperative mood. Keep on being transformed. It's passive voice. It's something that happens to you. It's an imperative mood, meaning it's a command. It's not a suggestion, okay? Keep on being transformed. And, of course, this is the same word that we're tracing down from metamorphosis is the English equivalent. So a total change from inside out is what's being called for in a number of places in the Bible, but clearly here. The key change is the mind, the control center of one's attitudes, thoughts, feelings, actions, and so forth. It's interesting, though, to realize that in the Transfiguration, as we contemplate that, Jesus has promised us that we would share in his glory in his home forever. That's quite a promise. In John 17, that is really the Lord's Prayer. We use the term the Lord's Prayer for the prayer that the Lord used to teach his disciples how to pray. We really should call that the disciples' prayer. It's what Jesus taught them to do. The Lord's Prayer, the intimate discussion between the Son and the Father, is John 17, the whole chapter, incredible chapter. But right in the middle of it says, Jesus says, and the glory, speaking to the Father, intimately, he says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Wow. We're going to be at one with him the same way the Father and the Son are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one or complete in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And that is the glimpse we get of that in advance is the Transfiguration. That's really what we're witnessing here in this opening verses of Mark 9. So let's continue. In Mark, he was transfigured before them, it said in verse 2. Here it says, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. The word fuller is maybe foreign to our vocabulary. It really originally was a dresser of skins or hides, and later it was applied in a wider sense as above. And these garments appeared to be etherealized, glowing, with a brilliancy such as no worker in linen or other material or apparel could produce. And so it's an extreme idiom, if you will. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So here the three disciples are up there. Jesus is transfigured before them, and they're joined by two characters from the Old Testament, Elijah and Moses. They show up. So there's six people there, Jesus and these two Old Testament characters with them, and they're talking with Jesus. Now, Moses would seem to represent the law, right? The Torah, books of Moses. Elijah would seem to suggest the prophets. He was, of course, such a dramatic prophet, okay? So we have Jesus had previously explained back in Matthew 5, think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. See, in Jesus' mind there, he divides the Old Testament into two groups, the law and the prophets. There are other groups of book, but clearly the dominant major primary portions as Jesus is using it here idiomatically, I come not to destroy the law, the Torah, or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Now, another way to look at Elijah and Moses, they might represent those that have died. Moses died. In fact, God buried his body. And we have this strange mystery in the book of Jude, which he makes sort of an allusion to the fact that Michael, the archangel, had to fight with Satan over the body of Moses. And he goes, it's something that his readers knew about, and we wonder, what's that all about? What was going on there? But in any case, Moses clearly is dead and was buried, and yet Elijah was one that was raptured, transported, and so forth. And so, and that's alluded to, of course, in a number of places. So these two characters are talking with Jesus. Now you may wonder, what were they talking about, okay? Actually, we have some clues as to what they were talking about. What they actually said is not quoted here, but the verb tense indicates that this was an extended conversation. In the Greek, it's clear that this was an extended conversation. They were talking with Jesus. Now, Luke adds something here. He says that they spoke of his departure or his exodus, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. That's from Luke chapter 9, verse 31. So somehow, these three disciples, the inner group, Peter, James, and John, were treated to this experience. And Jesus is having a discussion with Moses and Elijah, apparently about his departure, and apparently his departure and return, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. So it's an eschatological discussion somehow. Now, let's remember that the cross was not a tragedy, not an accident, not a disaster. It was what Jesus came into this world for. And it was not an afterthought. It was the fulfillment of Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and virtually all the rest of Scripture. So it's a big deal. The cross is a big deal. And so it's not surprising that Jesus was talking to them about these issues. And by the way, I happen to hold the view that there's not a passage in the entire Bible that you can disconnect from the Messiah himself, his mission, his destiny, and of course his glory. So that's not a surprise. Now these three disciples, Mark doesn't record this, but these three disciples had fallen asleep during Jesus' prayer. And they almost missed seeing Moses and Elijah and Jesus in his glory. Luke 9, verse 29, verse 32 gives that detail. Now, Mark is recording it from Peter's description, and Peter doesn't emphasize the fact that the three of them were caught napping. Matthew indicates that the three heard the voice from heaven and fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and says, "Get up." He said, "Don't be afraid." Peter answered, and he's obviously terrified. And Peter, you know, when he always has to fill the vacuum, so he's got to shoot his mouth off here a little bit. Peter said, answered to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." For he wist not what to say, for they were so afraid. In other words, they're all frightened, and that's Peter's response to tension, is to throw out some suggestions here. That as if, and because he's suggesting that they make three tabernacles or three booths, some scholars presume this may be about the time of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a week-long celebration that they do annually, obviously. But whether that's a conjecture, the Feast of Sukkot, if you will. Peter's like many of us; he cannot yield in silence. You know, the silence is an unbearable thing. It's interesting, many since Peter's day, by the way, have thought to honor Christ by giving special prominence to his servants, like Moses and Elijah, never realizing that in thus recognizing them as worthy of such homage, they have actually dishonored the Master himself. Christ is the issue, not Moses and Elijah. As venerated as they may be, they're footnotes. We've got the Messiah in front of us being transfigured here. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." When did that happen before? Anyone? At the baptism. Good for you. Exactly. At the baptism. And so the Father is interrupting Peter's suggestion, and he focuses their attention not on the vision that they're seeing, but on the Word of God. Hear Him. That's what we should be focusing on here. Jesus is the ultimate expression of truth. And the vision itself is not an end of itself. It's a means of confirming the Word of God here. Now, Peter will make reference to this, by the way, in his second letter, in his last letter that he wrote. He makes mention of this experience, that he was there, and they were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He's referring to the transfiguration experience. But then he points out that we now have the more sure word of prophecy. We have an experience that's even more vivid or provable or substantial than they had as eyewitness of seeing the transfiguration. What is that that we have? The more sure word of prophecy. That's even more valuable than being an eyewitness. And that we expand on that whole idea, the more sure word of prophecy, in some briefings we've done, Beyond Coincidence and some others. And it's also included in our Hour 13 in our collection called Learn the Bible in 24 Hours. Hour 13 deals with the development of this very idea from Peter, that what we mean by that prophecy is even more sure than being an eyewitness. But let's us move on here. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only, with themselves. So Moses and Elijah make this appearance, but then they apparently are on their way. And as they came down from the mountain, He, that's Jesus, charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. So this was a confidential exposure, you see. The three men were not to tell the other nine. They're not, apparently, they tell no man. That includes the other disciples. They're supposed to keep this a secret. We don't know if they did. If they did, that might have contributed to some of the tensions we're going to see by the end of the chapter. If you get to the end of the chapter, they're going to be arguing about who's going to be the greatest and so forth. There's some competition, some envy among them. And that could have been prompted maybe by these three having shared what happened. Guess what happened up on the hill, you know. And they were told not to, see, for that very reason probably. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. Again and again and again, we notice in the Gospels that Jesus tells them He's going to be killed and rise from the dead, and they don't get it. They think maybe he's using an allegory or something. The only people that seemed to understand what was coming were the girls. The girls seemed to, some of the women were sensitive to what Jesus was saying. Now, this confusion is understandable. This idea of rising from the dead is a tough concept, even for you and I today. We talk about it's a very vivid issue here. And they ask Him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And He answered and told them, "Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that He must suffer many things and be set at naught." Now, there's a lot of confusion still today about this idea of Elijah. You see, they knew the prophecies from Malachi 3, but also Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6, the closing verses of what we call the Old Testament, in the way we organize it, indicates that Elijah is supposed to come and that before the Messiah appeared. It's interesting, though, Elijah appears here in the Transfiguration. So he has made an appearance before the cross, by the way. This very appearance would qualify. But Jesus goes on and says, "I say unto you that Elias has indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." And of course, He's alluding to John the Baptist in the role of the forerunner, if you will, that he was like a version of Elijah. He had prepared the way before him, and that's all in Luke chapter 1 and so on. Now, John denied that he was literally Elijah, but he could have fulfilled that role had they trusted him, but they didn't. So Elijah is still going to come, and I believe he's going to come in Revelation chapter 11, after verse 3 on. We'll talk about that here in a minute. There will be a future coming of Elijah, just as Malachi predicted, both here and in Matthew 17. And we think in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2 to 12, deals with the two witnesses. And I'm among those that believe Elijah is one of those two witnesses, and I'll show you why here in a minute. Now, these two witnesses are subject to, it's a kind of an important piece, so let's insert this here. In Revelation 11, verse 5 and 6 says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. Wow. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have the power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. As you analyze this list of powers that the two witnesses have, you quickly discover they are unique to two people. Two of these powers are unique to Elijah. Two of these powers are unique to Moses. And so that's one of the reasons, that's probably the clearest reason why I think the identity of the two witnesses are forthright. It's interesting that there's an occasion in Luke 9 where James and John, the sons of thunder, they would have, if Jesus had let them, they would have duplicated Elijah's act. We're going to call down fire on these guys. That's what they want to do. No. But I mean, they were ready. That was their mood, if you will. But Jesus rebuked them. Let's talk a little bit about these identities. There were three people expected. In John chapter 1, as it opened, there's a general expectation of either of Elijah or the Messiah or the prophet of Moses, Deuteronomy 18. And these the Talmudic Messiah expectations are derived mostly from Malachi and elsewhere. Elijah, because that's the last words in the Old Testament, predicts that. And Moses was predicted, a prophet of Moses, in Deuteronomy 18. So these were three expectations that were extant in John chapter 1, Elijah, Moses, and the Messiah. And John the Baptist says, I'm not the Messiah. And he makes that declaration. Now, he didn't do all the things that Elijah was supposed to do. He did not turn the hearts of the children, as Malachi predicted, nor did he usher in the great and dreadful day, as Malachi. So that means that hasn't happened yet. That's the point that both John and I think I'm trying to make here. Well, there's a second issue about these two witnesses. It's interesting that there are two ministries in the Old Testament that were not allowed to finish. Moses was interrupted in Numbers 20 and Deuteronomy 3. And he didn't get to go in the promised land. In fact, his ministry was curtailed, if you will. Elijah also was incomplete. Study 1 Kings 17 and 19 and then 2 Kings 2. But the thing that is probably the most persuasive to me is that there are three miraculous, there are a list of reasons here. There are unique miraculous powers. There's four of them, two for each of them. Elijah, most people who analyze this all agree on Elijah because he didn't die and that sort of fixed that. He'd show up again because he called down fire from heaven in 1 Kings 18 and 2 Kings 1 and so forth. He also shut heaven for 3.5 years. Everybody is sensitive to the fact that he caused the drought to end by bringing rain. But you don't pick it up from the Old Testament record, but from the New Testament allusions to that, you pick up that not only did he bring the rain, he was the one that stopped the rain for 3.5 years. Both in Luke 4 and in James 5, this is made reference that he both shut the heavens, not just opened them. That's a subtlety, but and the reason it's so relevant, for how long did Elijah shut the heavens so it wouldn't rain? For 3.5 years. How long do the two witnesses show up? For the first half of the 70th week of Daniel, namely for 3.5 years. You see, it just too much ties together, for me at least, not to see that all tied together. Anyway, the other one, I think, is Moses. A lot of people disagree, but because he was the one that turned water into blood in Exodus 7, he's the one that had all kinds of plagues from Exodus 8 all the way to chapter 12. All the famous plagues were unique, distinctive, if you will, to Moses' ministry. So I think that's another reason I see them both as Moses and Elijah. Now, there's a contrast here with these two witnesses in contrast to the church. The church are supposed to be ministers. The ministers are to be harmless. Philippians 2, Romans 16 all makes reference to that. Well, what's the contradiction here? The rapture's already taken place by the time you get to the 70th week of Daniel, so the church is in heaven. So the unique instructions to the church are not operative here. These guys play rough. When their enemies give them a hard time, they call you. That should be make a pretty exciting movie, wouldn't it? They could have some fun with that one, probably. But again, as I want to remind you, James and John tried to they were willing to try to duplicate Elijah's acts, but Jesus rebuked them in Luke 9. Well, there's a final reason why I don't think it was necessarily Enoch. Everybody likes to say, well, they always think the two witnesses, well, Elijah, they all agree because he didn't die. Neither did Enoch, okay? Well, then they argue from Hebrews 9:27, which says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And they use that as an argument that this must be Enoch. No, there are a number of people that didn't die once. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and so on. And so that rule, that expression in Hebrews 9:27, is a refutation of reincarnation. The general pattern is man dies once, and then comes the judgment. There are exceptions. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, Nain's being an example. And it's for that reason that I don't think Enoch's in the picture here. For a number of reasons, I think he really represents the church. And for a number of reasons. Also, first of all, he's a Gentile. The witnesses are Jewish. That'll disturb a lot of our Jewish friends, but that's a suggestion I put on the table. I suspect that Enoch was a model of the rapture. He was removed before the judgment of Noah. And he wasn't pre-flood or mid-flood or post-flood. He was pre-flood, right? Okay. Anyway, he was born and translated on the 6th of Sivan, which is the same as the Feast of Shavuot, which is the Feast of Pentecost. And there's a whole study about that you can get into where we study the Feasts of Moses. I won't take the time to get into all that here. See, I also tend to regard the Transfiguration as a staff meeting. Jesus and these two witnesses are having a discussion, an extended discussion, about the second coming. They've talked about second coming. That seems to be the allusion of Luke 9:31. Also, 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 1, both Peter is really impressed with that. It shows up. He makes allusions to it in his first letter and in his second letter. There you get the impression, the suggestive impression, that they were talking about the second coming. Lying behind all of this is a mystery, and I don't have the answer to it. Why did Michael contend with Satan for the body of Moses? That allusion occurs in Jude 9. We know that God buried Moses in Deuteronomy 34, at the close of that. So Michael is apparently fighting with Satan over the body of Moses. Why is this? It's nowhere in the Bible. We don't know when it happened, why it happened, whatever. It apparently did happen because Jude makes reference to it. And so there must be something distinctive about the body of Moses. And it may have something to do with his being resurrected, not resurrected in the glorious body sense, but brought back to life like Lazarus or Nain and so forth. We use the term resurrection to imply our glorified body, which is coming at the rapture. The Old Testament saints aren't really resurrected in the true sense term until the second coming. What's going on here? Don't know. A lot of guesses. Well, as far as these two witnesses are concerned, there's other suggestions some have. Some think it's John the Apostle and the writer of the Gospel of John. But in the book of Revelation, he's instructed, thou must prophesy again. So some people think that they build on that, the possibility maybe John is one of the two witnesses. I don't think he is, for a lot of reasons. But anyway, we include the Apostle of John in the church, which is in heaven. John was expressly rebuked from desiring Elijah's acts. So I don't see John as one of the two witnesses. There's a few, very few people I've seen have come across that. Others think it might be John the Baptist. Even J. Vernon McGee suggests that as a possibility. And that surprises me for a number of reasons, but be that as it may. Had the nation accepted John the Baptist's ministry, he would have served as Elijah that God sent. They would have also received Jesus. Instead, they rejected both of them and allowed them to be slain. So I don't think he's not my candidate for one of the two witnesses. But anyway, when they get down from this hill and this experience of the Transfiguration, they return to the other nine apostles, or disciples, and they found them involved in a double problem. On the one hand, they found they were unable to deliver a boy from demonic control. That's going to be discussed here in a minute. And the scribes were taunting them because of their failure. So there's a double problem here. Why couldn't they deliver the boy from the demons? And the scribes, of course, were making capital of that. So let's get into verse 14, 15. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with him. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed and running to him and saluted him when they see Christ coming. The crowd gathered, the scribes were stirring things up. Okay. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? Or with them, or among yourselves? What's going on here? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. Now that's an unusual thing. See, here's one that's not only demon-possessed, but the demon is keeping him from talking. And what's behind all of this, by the way, is that was the kind of spirits that the Jews couldn't deal with. Often a rabbi or someone would have a demonic thing, and they did have casting out of spirits. But the procedure was they first had the spirit identify himself. So if he had a demon that was making him dumb, not speaking, there wasn't any way to get him to identify himself, which apparently was a preliminary to exorcism that they were used to dealing with. And so anyway, this way, I brought thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. In other words, the demon is really messing the kid up. And he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Wow. He's both deaf and dumb, in other words. We get that not only from the verse 17, but it's going to allude again in verse 25. So this the demon had this kid, so he couldn't. He was both deaf and dumb. And the demon was attempting to destroy the kid. Now I want you to think for a minute. Can you imagine the father trying to take care of this kid and unable to protect him? Can you imagine the anxiety here? Now, Jesus had given his disciples authority to cast out demons, yet their ministry had been ineffective. And that we found that back in Mark 6, and we'll see it a couple places. He answered them and said, Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Oh, faithless generation. There's an emotional cry from the heart of Christ here. Feel his, get an insight into his feelings here. How often Jesus must be grieved with us when we fail to use the spiritual resources he has so graciously given his people. He's frustrated with his disciples because they weren't able to do this. Can you imagine how he must feel about us and how ineffective we are? How that must grieve our King. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him straightway, the spirit teared him, and he fell on the ground, and he wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, Jesus asked the father of the kid, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If. Ooh, there's an interesting word in there, isn't it? The father was candid about his doubts. If thou canst do anything. Gosh, I sure hope so. But he's not sure, is he? Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Boy, that's quite a statement. But this is one of the most abused statements in the Bible. People have ripped it out of context and made it a rationale for false confidence in personal wishes. Big difference. Some have taught that with enough faith, you can control God. In effect, you start giving God instructions. Who's in charge? Careful. Be careful with that. See, this he's referring here to man-made, man-centered religion. If you think you can control God. No, you go before his throne boldly on the one hand because of Christ, but with still trembling. He's still God. He's an awesome God. And everything we request is subject to his will first. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Wow. Wow. I love the candor. He's candidly honest. Matthew adds a detail that he got on his knees. You can just picture that, can't you? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Luke adds that he was an only child. When Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. Wow, that's the creator of the universe talking. God incarnate. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? He said to them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Wow. That's interesting. Prayer and fasting. That's not an Old Testament concept. That's a practical, spiritual toolbox. Prayer, fasting. That's a good question for all of us, huh? Carelessness. That's us, the neglect of prayer and fasting. Fasting is not an Old Testament concept to be abandoned in our times. With a little background, it is still an effective part of a serious spiritual person. Don't just fast without doing a little bit of homework. Get a little guide. God's Chosen Fast. It's a little book available in any Christian bookstore. There's a number of these little handouts. They're very simple. Few things you should learn. Should do it cautiously. But it is a basic element in your spiritual toolbox. Prayer, of course, and fasting. The main lesson of this miracle is the power of faith to overcome the enemy. As you go back and review this and study it. Faith must be cultivated through spiritual discipline and devotion. And incidentally, I've been just recently quite taken with a verse in the New American, International Standard Version Bible. In Peter chapter 2, excuse me, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, says, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and godliness to brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. The sequence. Well, that doesn't grab you in the King James as well as it does in the New American Standard. I keep saying International Standard, the ISV, International Standard Version. Add to your faith character and add to your character knowledge. And the word virtue is sort of abstract to most of us. That isn't something we think can grab. Character nails it. You add to your faith character, then knowledge, the other things. That answers a troubling that's bothered me for 20 years. When I went from the corporate boardrooms, I spent 30 years in the corporate boardrooms, from there into professional Christianity, I'll put that in quotes, it's like going from a convent to a brothel. During the 30 years in the secular boardrooms, there were people with character. They may not have been saved, but they had character. You could rely on them. You could trust them. They understood the sanctity of a commitment. In the Christian professional world, three times in 30 years, 12 boards, we only had to remove an officer for breach of fiduciary duty only once, to my recollection. In the first 10 years of professional, we had to do it three times. Not bad people, just untrained. They have no grasp of this issue of character. Anyway, faith must be cultivated through spiritual discipline and devotion. So not only did their failure embarrass them, but it also robbed the Lord of glory and gave the enemy opportunity to criticize and blaspheme. It is our faith that glorifies God. When our faith fails, we give the opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme. And that's not good. Service leads to honor, and Jesus is still leading them to Jerusalem. That's the phase we're in here. We're heading towards Jerusalem. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. He's going low profile here. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. There it is again. Again and again and again he discloses this to them. But here again, verse 32. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. They didn't understand what he's saying, but they didn't ask for clarification. They're too embarrassed. Boy, if you have a question, that's one reason small study groups are so valuable in studying Bible. You want to be in a small group, six people maybe, so that you can ask questions without embarrassment. Something you don't understand, you ask. If you're in a group of 100, you sort of, well, I don't want to show them how stupid I am. Group of six, you can, you know, you don't have that pressure. And that's the value. And also a small group, so there's a certain accountability that also emerges. Very healthy. So he's still reminding him of his mission. Death and resurrection is his mission. They didn't understand, yet they are deeply grieved. But they were not so grieved as to prevent their personal ambitions to lead to disputes. We're going to see part two of this. On the one hand, they're too embarrassed to ask questions. They're not too embarrassed to haggle about, what's in it for me, boss? Now, first of all, just to touch on this predicting the death. It may shock you to realize how often in the Old Testament his death is predicted. Genesis 22, the whole Akedah, Abraham's offering of Isaac, is a pre-enactment of the cross. And I encourage you to study that if you haven't done it recently. Psalm 22, it reads as if it's dictated by Christ as he hung on the cross. There's so much detail there, it was possible for the American Medical Association in their journal to have articles on the cause of death, a medical analysis of it. Isaiah 53 describes the relevance of his death probably more succinctly than all of Paul's epistles put together. Daniel 9:26 makes it very, very clear. You can set the calendar by it. In Hosea 5:15, he says, I will return until they acknowledge their offense. It explains the whole issue of him leaving until they get over, you know, acknowledge their error there. And of course, Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced when he makes his appearance. So it's an interesting exercise to go through the Old Testament and make a list of all the places that Jesus' execution is mentioned in the scripture in advance. Let's move on though. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? They apparently finally got to this home, but along the way there were arguments, apparently. He's asking about that. But they held their peace. For by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Boy, is that human nature showing up, right? See, perhaps this is just the singling out of Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration may have been a contributing factor. Gee, what's in it for me, kind of thing. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, the servant of all. Oh, really? See, here is Mark's special emphasis that he has throughout his whole gospel, the focus of the Messiah as the servant. The night before Jesus died, they again were arguing about who was the greatest. No one had condescended to be the servant and wash the other's feet. So Jesus took a towel and he did it. He gave them an object lesson by taking a towel and a basin and he washed their feet. That was the job of a menial household servant. No, Jesus did that to make a point that the greatest will be the one that serves the rest. And so here Jesus gives them an object lesson. That's of course later, but I think it fits in here. And he took a child, and he set him in the midst of them. When he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Wow. The house they were in Capernaum probably was Simon Peter's. If you visit Capernaum, they've got that all really pretty well mapped out. It's very possible the child may have been one of Peter's. An unspoiled child is an example of submission and humility. The words child and servant are the same in the Aramaic, by the way. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he follows not us. There's denominationalism coming up early, isn't it, right? Their exclusiveness is a strange companion to their own ineffectiveness earlier. The anonymous exorcist was giving glory to his name in contrast to the scene in verses 14 to 29, right? See, John was certainly a son of thunder. He's also ready to call down heaven in Luke 9. Anyway, Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which can do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part." Now, can you think of some challenging examples? I'll leave that to you in your discussion groups of some, you know, examples that might challenge that. And that certainly includes some interesting deviations in any case. But let's move on. "Whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Key ingredient, not just getting a cup of water, but because you belong to Christ. See, there's an allegiance issue involved here. "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." Wow, that's graphic, tough language. Nothing namby-pamby here. "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched." Wow. Hell, the word Gehenna from the Hebrew phrase, the valley or of Hinnom, referring to an actual valley outside of Jerusalem where wicked King Ahaz worshipped Moloch, the fire god, and even sacrificed his children in the fire. It was also a city dump. It was also always smoldering. The Hinnom Valley. So the word Gehenna was a graphic phrase to connote the eternal hell. Not Hades, the temporary place. No, the ultimate hell. Hell is often an area of confusion to many. The grave or the abode of the dead is Sheol in Hebrew and Hades in the Greek. It apparently has two compartments as is described in Luke 16 and from verse 19 to the end. It's always expressed in geocentric terms. Abuso, the bottomless pit, has to be at the center of the earth. That's a place where all directions are up. A bottomless pit could topologically only be at the center of a sphere. Gehenna, that's different. That's the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, is the ultimate destiny even of Hades. One of the climaxes near the end of the book of Revelation is that Hades is cast into Gehenna. Hades is temporary. Gehenna is permanent. They're both translated hell in the English translation. Hades is temporary, Gehenna is forever. We can't grasp forever. Wow. "Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." See, Jesus treated hell with extreme seriousness. And this is quoted three times from Isaiah 66, verse 24, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." And that's quoted three times in the text. Christ's solemn message carries a warning to all of us to deal drastically with sin. Halfway measures won't do. Any encumbrance should be removed from our lives, as if by surgery. That's what he's trying to communicate here. Literal surgery? No. He made it clear that sin comes from the heart. He's just trying to get us to take it very seriously. But he certainly made it clear that sin is to be dealt with drastically. "And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched." There it's quoted again. "And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." This is the third time he quotes that. "For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." Salt is good. "But if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith shall ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another." See, Jesus were not allowed to put leaven or honey on their sacrifices. but they were required to use salt on their sacrifices. The others were not used, that was used. Salt speaks of purity, savoriness, and preservation, three different uses of salt. The disciples were God's salt, Matthew 5 uses that expression, but were in danger of losing their flavor and becoming worthless. Our salt today is purified and does not lose its taste, but the salt of that day contained impurities and could lose its flavor. Let's hear from one for whom Mark was the amanuensis. In other words, Peter himself. Mark's gospel is Peter's. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 1. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And let's look at another place, Peter in chapter 4. He says, Beloved, think not it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. There's a very key word you find in the New Testament called the metakoi, the partaker of Christ. Receiving Christ, being saved, is part of it. Being a partaker is to be an overcomer, is to participate, in other words. 1 Peter 5, again, But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect or complete, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that's Peter. Peter echoes that through his Gospels. And basically what he's trying to get across here is we need to stand together. We stand together. Now, whenever I think of that, I'm reminded of an incident of the golden plover. So I'll just stick that in here before we finish. The golden plover is a little tiny bird. That bird flies from Alaska to Hawaii every year. Now, there are no islands in between, okay? It's a little tiny bird. How does it do that? Well, if you do an analysis of this, you discover there's flight time horizontally, and vertically is the weight of the bird. And the bird is actually starts in Alaska, and he's going to end up in Hawaii, which is an 88-hour flight. 88 hours continue, no place to rest. Now, the bird normally weighs about 130 grams. But what he does in anticipation of the migration, he builds up some weight. So he starts at 200 grams, but at the rate that he burns the fuel, that only allows him to get to about a little over 70 hours, 72 hours, where he would fall in the drink because there's no place to rest. Now, obviously, that doesn't really happen, but that's the only fuel he has. How does he extend that? Because he actually is able to fly for 88 hours. What does he do to extend that without more fuel? And the answer is he flies in formation. Have you ever wondered why you always see the birds in a big V? Because they trade off who leads. If you're a race driver, Grand Prix racing, you deal in drafting. You get in the wake of somebody else, and you can do better that way. Well, that's exactly what the birds do. They take turns being at the lead, and they rotate. And by doing that, they not only make the 88 hours, they have 6.8 grams reserved for headwinds. Now, I was so fascinated with this. I was reading Werner Gitt, where I got most of this from his analysis, and I had these charts. And I usually do my study early in the morning. I get up very early, and what I don't get done by 8, I don't get done. So afterwards I come down and have breakfast with them, and I'm coming down there with all these things, and I'm showing, look, and I go through this whole story. She takes one look at this. She says, gee, that's just like us. What? I said, what? We can't make it alone either. It blew me away. I'm all in the numbers and the physics of it, right? And she just cuts through all that and pulls the lesson out of that. We can't make it alone either. That's why if you're not exercising your gift in the body of Christ, you're defrauding the body. We have to be together in the body. And it's that spirit that leads to the Institute, and I encourage you to check out going to the Institute and see if that isn't a place you might find some value. So in any case, that's the golden plover. For your next session, I want you to study Mark chapter 10. It follows 9. That's very straightforward, okay? But while you do that, I want you to study 5 paradoxes of chapter 10. That's your challenge for next time. And let's close with a word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many lessons that you've tucked away in this brief little chapter. We do pray, Father, as we review it, that you would help us through your Holy Spirit to convict us, to apply these to our lives as we watch the disciples not quite getting it. Father, we just pray that through your Holy Spirit you would help us to get it, to understand what he would have of us. And that would be to take you very seriously, to take the sin issue very seriously, and to just bathe in the thanksgiving that you have settled that sin question for us by nailing it to a cross erected in Judea some 2,000 years ago. We thank you, Father, for the salvation we have in him. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would help each of us to grow in grace and the knowledge of him, and help us through the Holy Spirit and through your word to be more effective stewards of these things as we commit ourselves into your hands without any reservation whatsoever. In the name of Yeshua, our coming King, in whose name we do commit ourselves. Amen.